Oh, come Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. What an amazing and confusing concept for us to get our heads around. But that's what we're going to be doing during the Advent season. And Phil said, should we be afraid? Well, yeah, I think we should have a very healthy respect for what's going on and what had occurred. If you look at your bulletin, it says the Reverend Dr. Bill Barnes. I am not the Reverend Dr. Bill Barnes. I am the Reverend Dr. Bill Barnes after being put into a tumbler dryer. Bill finally figured out that it was better for me to do the talking than to have his drugs do the talking. So, I know you don't recognize me. Gosh, a suit and tie. Who's he? Well, hopefully you didn't think that I made a living in a Hawaiian shirt and shorts. So. But I'm not one to waste the wearing of a good suit and tie, so I'd like to call us together as a committee of the whole so that I can pass a resolution. And here's the resolution, that we ban the turkey bowl. Either that or change its name to the Carnage Bowl. Every year I play in the turkey bowl, and then I go straight from Central Park to the urgent care. And this year, I really didn't do anything. I stood on the field with my little flags on, and I lined up on the appropriate side of the line of scrimmage, and I ate a donut. And I was the left flank out donut eater on the team, and I still got hurt. I did kick off once, and it was a beautiful kickoff, but Bill's kid called it out of bounds, gave me a penalty on it. I told Ian over and over again, don't throw the ball to me. And at the end of the game, I think he was feeling sorry for me, and I was lost in the end zone, and he threw the ball. Thank God I was able to duck in time. So the ball didn't hit me in the head for the second time during the game. And my son-in-law, Lance, he's a strong, tough guy. He goes around the world working on oil rigs. And he played with my grandson, Mason, in the turkey bowl. And he was supposed to come over the next day. And he called up and he says, oh, every bone in my body is sore. I can't come over. I can't do this. And Bill sat on the sideline because in 4 days he was going to have his knee operation. That was last Monday. And so they replaced his knee. And then they're going to replace his shoulder. Then they're going to replace his ankle. And then they're going to replace his brains. And the reason for all of that is too many turkey bowls. And then the capper of the whole deal is I was walking into church last Sunday and I'm talking to James Allison coming in. James Allison, a young Marine right back from combat. And he says, Roland, he says, I woke up the next morning after the turkey bowl and I could hardly get out of bed. I was so sore. He was able to survive the war in Iraq, but he couldn't survive the turkey bowl. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance and perseverance produces character and character produces hope. And I hope to never play in another turkey bowl. But I digress. No, actually, I'm right on point because what comes after the turkey bowl? It's Advent. What's Advent? Well, it starts the fourth Sunday before Christmas, which is today. And it's that time period when we anxiously, fervently wait so that we can celebrate that remarkable moment 2,000 years ago when the hinges of history swung open wide and the kingdom of God came rushing in. When God woke up on a Thursday morning and decided that he would become a lowly human being like you and I so that he could come and rescue and restore his fallen, broken creation. The world so beautifully made that we so badly messed up. That's what we're going to be talking about at Advent. Starting a new sermon series today on Advent, and it's going to be this year Matthew's take on Christmas. And Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and today we're going to be talking about the first words in the first book of the New Testament. It's Advent. Now, my birthday is August 17th, but there's no Advent for my birthday. There's just a bunch of people that love me running around buying bad ties. But this, of course, is something different. It's something special. It's unique in history. And remember the old Christmas carol, "What child is this, whom shepherds worship and angels sing? Every Christmas we scatter around and we ask ourselves, what child is this? Who is Jesus?" Well, let's scroll back 2,000 years to ancient Palestine, to the fourth decade of the first century. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then there's about a 30-year gap in his biography, and then he turns up in the north country, preaching publicly to the masses, preaching privately to his disciples and the apostles, and doing wondrous things and miracles throughout the north, challenging the powers that be, and then he triumphantly enters Jerusalem to go into the belly of the beast, and we all greet him triumphantly coming in, cheering and praising him. And then religion and the political elite turn everybody against him, and he winds up getting executed. But the grave couldn't hold his body down, and he was resurrected. And then everybody 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and Judea were wondering, who was Jesus? Were we in big trouble? Should we be afraid? Or did something grand and glorious happen? Something wonderful? These were dangerous, fascinating, and terribly confusing times. Perhaps you could say it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Sounds like a pretty good opening for a book, right? And I'm going to write that book. How about the struggle between Rome and Jerusalem? And I'll call it The Tale of Two Cities. Well, the Dickens with that idea. So, everyone was asking, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What child is this? And they got four answers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All from different perspectives, speaking to different audiences. Matthew, from a Jewish perspective. Mark, a Roman perspective. Luke, a Greek perspective. And John, a spiritual, if you will, perspective. But each starts off their book, their gospel, answering the question, who is Jesus? Mark starts off with the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes back and refers to the messenger prophecies of Isaiah. Luke starts with, I'm a doctor, I'm an academic, I've studied the whole situation, I've interviewed all the witnesses and talked to everybody, and I put this thing together, and then he answers who Jesus is. And John starts famously with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we're here this morning to talk about Matthew's answer to the question, who is Jesus? And these, like I said, are the first words of the New Testament. But before we get to that, I want to explain why these are the first words of the New Testament. And it goes back to the last book. So you got the first words, first book of the New Testament, but it comes from the last book, as we have ordered them, of the Hebrew Testament. And that's Malachi. And Malachi says, "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So you see, Advent really starts with the end of the Old Testament. And here's how Matthew answers the question, who is Jesus? An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, and you notice he's going to use the term Messiah three times, not Christ. Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, but Christos means Messiah. It's Messiah. It's Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, breaking into the world. A genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And this is absolutely critical. The New Testament starts off with, Matthew starts off with Abraham. And that is the key. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Aram. And Aram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of King David. So that takes it from Abraham to David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And that's Bathsheba. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, one of the worst kings of Judah. And Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That takes us from David to the exile to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abawad, and Abawad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. And then there's a lateral done. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And numerology had an unbelievably important effect upon the ancient Jews. And these all have very significant religious meanings for them. And that's the passage we're here to talk about today. Now remember two Sundays ago, Rick Lyon said, how many of us can name our great-grandparents? And I thought that was, oh, you can. Okay, good. One. It gets you thinking. You know, we can't name our great-grandparents. And the point he was making is, if you think about it, in two generations, nobody's going to remember you were here. What a powerful point. Well, that couldn't happen with the Messiah. And that's what Matthew was up to. That's what he was doing. Now, if you gave like my lineage, it would read like this. Roland is the father of Jane, and Jane is the mother of Joshua, Kimberly, Premfrey, Carr, and the other girl, Stacy. And Kimberly is the wife of Lance, and Lance is the father of Mason and Marley. Okay? Now, for those of you who are paying attention, you're probably saying to yourself, that's got nothing to do with what he's talking about. He just wants to show a picture of his cute grandkids. Well, let me tell you why I did this. Is 2 years ago, I was sitting in the pew, and I was listening to Bill preach. And Bill put up a big picture of him surfing on a big wave in Hawaii. And I said to myself at that time, that's got nothing to do with what he's talking about. He just wanted to show a big picture of him on a big wave surfing in Hawaii. And I said, well, if I ever get the chance. And I do this to fulfill the biblical commandment, an eye for an eye. So this big, long list of names, this is how Matthew answers the question of who Jesus is. Simple, right? No, obviously not. What do we do when we read the Bible and we come across difficult passages? These strings of just full of old, unfamiliar, and unpronounceable names. We skip over them, right? It's confusing. It's boring. It's repetitive. What do we do with it? Well, if you've read your Bible, there are big chunks of Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that are all that way. Very difficult. There's 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, which is nothing but a bunch of names. But guess what? Matthew 1, which we just had up there and I just read, the lineage of Jesus is one of the deepest, richest, and most revealing passages in all of Scripture. Go figure. Part of God's revelation to us. Matthew was speaking to his fellow Jews. Jews knew their Bible. They knew their long history and their life-giving traditions. Matthew 1 is shorthand. It's a little tiny book. It's a shorthand of so much of the Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets and how the Old Covenant led to its fulfillment in the New Covenant in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. Now, there's an old country song by Tex Ritter called Deck of Cards. And it tells the story of a young man in World War II, and he was in Italy. He got captured, and he was in prison, and he didn't have a Bible, but he had a deck of cards. And he figured out how the deck of cards could be an analogy for the Bible. And he goes through all 52 cards. The Queen of Hearts is the mother of Jesus. The 2 is the Old Testament and the New Testament. The 3 is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. So the Jews knew what Matthew was talking about, although it seems strange to us. He didn't have to spell the whole thing out for them, just like a deck of cards. And it's like me saying to you or making a reference to the Miracle on Ice. Go figure. Already there's a country music analogy and a hockey analogy so far. I don't have to go through the whole history of the Miracle on Ice. I don't have to talk about the 1980 Olympics and the game against the Russians and the gold medal game against Finland. You know what I'm talking about. Well, Matthew was talking to an audience that knew what he was talking about. He was showing them, starting with Abraham, who Jesus was. Because in those confused times, that's what everybody was asking, and that's what Matthew was answering. Matthew was speaking to the Jews in the biblical and theological terms that they understood to answer that question, what child is this? Now, look at how he starts. He starts with Abraham. He was referring his Jewish listeners to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3, the cornerstone of Jewish scripture, which was being fulfilled in the person and kingdom of Jesus, the long-awaited and promised Messiah. That's who Jesus was. That's what Matthew was saying. Now, I want to read Genesis 12:3, the promise to Abraham, the linchpin of everything. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise to Abraham. And it's an unconditional promise. There's been lots of covenants, but this is an unconditional promise that the Jews couldn't break even if they wanted to. It was a promise to rescue all of the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles, to restore all of God's good creation through Abraham, through Israel, through Israel's Messiah. And it's repeated over and over in the Bible, this promise here, over and over and over. Genesis 18:18, 22:18, 26:4, 28:14, 49:6, Acts 3:25, Isaiah 49:6, Acts 3:20. Are you taking notes? Hopefully. Acts 3:25, 13:32, and 13:47, Hebrews 7:13, and Galatians 3:14. And right there is where Paul says to the church in Galatia, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus the Messiah. That's why the Jews kept seeing themselves as the sons of Abraham, as the heirs to Abraham, so that they could be the heirs to the promise to Abraham. And it was when they lost sight of their vocation, that is to be a light to the nations, not just to themselves, that Jesus rebuked them. And they would run around saying, well, we are the sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, see these stones over here? I can get more sons out of Abraham out of those stones. I don't need you. Now let's take a look at a little closer look at some of these names. Okay, and I had John highlight in different colors. You see it in yellow is the Messiah three times. And that's how we it's Jesus the Messiah. And then, like I said, we transliterated Christos, which means Messiah, from Christos into anglicized it into Christ. And then it was Jesus the Christ, and then Jesus Christ, as if he were the bouncing baby boy of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. No, it's Jesus the Messiah. Okay? And there's five women in there, and they're in green up there. There's five women here in the royal ancestry of Jesus, and that's an amazing thing because you don't see women in a proper Jewish lineage. All the inheritance went through the men, as it should be. But it was unusual to see women in a royal lineage when somebody's trying to make a point. And then take a look, not only were they women, but take a look at the particular women. Tamar, she mothered incestuously children from her father-in-law, Judah. And we get that from the tribe of Judah, and the southern kingdom's name was Judah, and that's where we get the name Jew. Rahab, she was a prostitute from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite who lay down with a man, not her husband, Boaz. Bathsheba was a wife of Uriah who slept with David illicitly. The fifth is Mary. But the four, they not only acted very questionably in such matters, but more importantly, and it's the point that Matthew was making, all were Gentiles. They were all non-Jews. You see, the promise to Abraham was that all the nations would be blessed through Israel. The point that Abraham was making when he used a royal lineage to answer the people's question of who is Jesus. Paul told the Galatians, because of Christ on the cross, there's no longer any distinction between Jew or Gentile. In the kingdom of God, guess what? We're all the same. Now, let's take a look at some of the famous sinners in this. And I've got them in blue there, right? But it includes David. Now David, he was the greatest king of Israel. He was the man after God's own heart. He was also the man after Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And then had Uriah killed. And then the product of that union, Solomon, he had thousands of wives and concubines and a left God. And remember, we talked about that during the Song of Solomon business. Rehoboam was an idolater, and he taxed the people just to punish them. Abijah was the ungodly son of Samuel. And remember how wonderful Samuel was. Then, in red, I've got the downright dirtbags of the royal lineage of Jesus. Take a look at these. Ahaz turned Judah away from God and had the Jews worship Assyrian idols. Manasseh, his grandson, and his father in between was Hezekiah, who was, as I said, a great king. Manasseh, his grandson, was one of the worst kings of Judah and turned them to paganism and got himself invaded by the Assyrians in the 8th century. So, what does this list of characters tell us about us? Hey, we fit right in. Sinful, broken, fallen, disappointing. Guess what? I qualify. I'm in. The promise to Abraham was to all the nations, not just the righteous, not just the Jews. And this is how the first gospel starts out, because it is good news. God became man on Christmas so that Jesus could launch his kingdom on this earth. And the purpose of this genealogy is not to give accurate history like we think it would be today. That's not how the ancients did it. It's certainly not how the Jews did it. But to answer the question, who is Jesus? And Matthew 1 gives a theological answer. You see, he wants to analogize Joseph, the wife of the mother of Jesus, to Joseph of the Old Testament in the tribes of Jacob and Israel, and his brothers sold him to slavery in Egypt. And he wants to analogize the two Josephs. And the Jews, one of their methods of interpreting Scripture was typology, and this is typology. And Matthew wants to evoke the old Joseph with the new Joseph. And both of them were righteous men. Both escaped to Egypt because their own people were trying to kill them. Both received messages from God in dreams. Remember? And both were very famous as forgivers. And Matthew does the same thing with respect to Moses and Jesus. Matthew portrays Jesus as the new Moses. Luke portrays Jesus as the new or the last Adam. But Matthew is concentrating on Jesus as the new Moses. Think about it. Both go up a mountain to deliver the law. The Ten Commandments for Moses and the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes for Jesus. Moses authored the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And Matthew has Jesus giving five major speeches or discourses. Pharaoh killed all the baby boys in Egypt and only Moses survived. Herod killed all the baby boys and Jesus is saved. Both fled to Egypt when their lives were endangered. Both fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Both became princes. Both were rejected by their own people. Moses was the prophet of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king of the New Testament. And critical, Phil, for today, for Communion Sunday here, is Moses fed his people with manna from heaven that sustained their lives. And you can take a look at John 6, and they get into a great explication of this. Moses fed his people with manna from heaven that sustained their lives, and Jesus fed and feeds his people with bread and wine that give eternal life. And that's what communion is all about, and that's what this table is all about. And amazingly, recent discoveries within the last decade now tell us that Moses is actually an Egyptian word for child of God. So you see how the continuing revelation of God comes up? Now we know that Moses means child of God. So, who is Jesus? Well, 2,000 years ago, Matthew answered the Jews by giving this lineage. In the 20th century, an African-American preacher named S.M. Lockridge, and S.M. stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, and he preached at the Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, and he answered the same question of who is Jesus, a video's been made out of the thing, and he gives, listen to this and look at it and read it, he gives like 30 or so adjectives for who Jesus is.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him for you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
And amazing as it sounds, is that is exactly what Matthew was saying to the Jews. And Reverend Lockridge puts it into ways that we can contemporarily understand it. It's Advent. We anxiously wait to celebrate that extraordinary day 2,000 years ago when God started to set things right by launching his grand restoration project, by launching his kingdom right here on earth, by finally becoming king. By the creator of the universe becoming a lowly creature like me and you and walking among us, bringing the beginning of the reign of God to be completed the second coming when no grave can hold any of our bodies down. And Matthew, a former tax collector, invites us to take our place with Abraham, Isaac, David, Zerubbabel, Joseph, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and the billions and countless others on and off that roster who have messed things up from time to time, but will share eternity together because Christ was born in Bethlehem. Hallelujah. Amen. And will